Keep your Bible open to that passage. We're going to use it as we begin our study this afternoon. So good to see everyone. Appreciate the song leading that we've had and the manner in which we've engaged in our worship this evening. I preached on the conversion of the Philippian jailer last month when I held a gospel meeting in Haleyville, Oklahoma. And as I was preparing for that sermon, I got to thinking about this jailer and thinking about his immediate response to waking up and seeing that the prison doors were all opened up. Here the jailer has secured Paul and Silas in the innermost part of the prison, and he's gone to sleep. He's not giving it any more thought. We know that Paul and Silas were singing, were praying. The earthquake comes, it knocks all the doors open, and it knocks the chains off of all the prisoners. And the jailer wakes up, and he looks, and he sees the doors are open, and he automatically assumes the worst. He's about to take a very drastic action, ending his life without taking the time to get all the facts. We often look at this. This is a very drastic reaction, but perhaps if we lived in that time, we would understand a little better why the jailer is thinking of doing this. As a Roman soldier, the law was if a soldier ever lost a prisoner, he had to take that prisoner's place. And here he's in charge of all these prisoners who have escaped, and he doesn't want to take their place. And also the Romans had a very cheap view of life and didn't think much at all about ending their own life. And so you put those two things together and you had this jailer about to bring his life to an end. But I got to thinking in looking at this, how hard would it have been for him to call one of the soldiers under his command and bring him a report of what all has happened? How hard would it be for him to walk perhaps across the courtyard and go into the prison himself? Because he does that in just a few verses. He goes in and he brings Paul and Silas out. How hard would it have been for him to have done that in the first place? Instead, the text says that he supposed that the prisoners had fled. And based upon that supposition, based upon that assumption, he was about to do himself in. And what a terrible, terrible choice that would have been for him to make. We're talking about dangerous assumptions this afternoon. To assume means to take for granted or to suppose something to be a fact without having all of the information. And we make assumptions all the time in our daily life. We just assume that one thing has happened or that one thing is going to happen. And a lot of times that's okay for us to operate that way. And if we assume wrong, it really doesn't cost us much. And so we're willing to take that chance with some things. But, you know, there are some times when an assumption just isn't going to do. And we start feeling bad and we start having some pains within our chest or different parts in our body. We don't just assume that it's okay. We want to go and see the doctor and get that taken care of. Your car starts making some weird noises. Some of you are mechanically inclined. Others of us are not. And so if you don't want to be stranded somewhere, you don't just assume everything's going to be okay. You go get that checked out. You get a bill, and it's about four or five times the amount that you thought it was going to be. You don't say, I guess that's right. I get on the phone. I get that checked out. I don't assume everything's okay. There are times when it's okay for us to make assumptions, and there are times we know that it's not okay. But we're talking about our soul when we come into this building. When we open up the Scriptures, so often we're talking about our soul. And while health problems are important, our car is important, our finances are important, how much more important is our eternal soul? And yet you and I know many, many people who are basing their eternity on assumptions. They've not taken the time to investigate the Word of God for themselves. and make sure, like the noble-minded Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, the very next chapter here, they're not being like the Bereans, but instead they're taking someone's word for it and going on their merry way. They're resting the fate of their eternal soul upon some dangerous assumptions. And we don't have to take assumptions. Well, we don't have to make assumptions. We don't have to take people's word for it. The Bible tells us that we can know. We can have the answers to our questions regarding our soul's salvation. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, the truth is something that we can know. And the source of that truth is abiding in the Lord's Word. And so when we go to His Word and search His Word, we can know the truth. John would write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We don't have to assume that we have eternal life. We don't have to suppose and hope that we do. We can know that we have eternal life. But again, it's a matter of going to the source, going to the Word of God. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery," that is how God is going to save the Gentiles and the Jews in one body through Christ. That was a great mystery throughout all time until the gospel began to be preached. But Paul says, I've come to know the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we know that when we read, we can understand. We can know the answers. We don't have to rest our eternity upon what we suppose, or upon some assumptions, or upon what we've heard other people say. We can go to the source and we can know. But what I want to do is take a look at some dangerous assumptions. Just like that jailer made a very dangerous assumption, assuming that all the prisoners had fled, there are some assumptions that I've heard people make about their eternal souls and about God and God's willingness or unwillingness to save them. Let's take a look at some of those this afternoon. The first assumption would be an individual saying, "Well, I'm a good person." I remember talking with someone about their need to become a Christian, their need to be saved, and their response was, "What do you mean saved? I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved." And my response to that would be, "Well, I'm glad that you're a good person. We need more good people in this world, don't we? I'm glad you're a good person." But might I ask, for one thing, good according to what standard? Good according to what? How do you determine, how do you judge yourself to be good? You know, you don't have to search very hard to find people who are worse than yourself. And we can go to a number of places and we can find some people who are worse than we are. And by comparison, we make ourselves look pretty good. So I'll begin there. Good by what standard? That'd be one thing to get an individual like this to start thinking. But to get to the heart of the matter, when we talk about being saved, we're not talking about comparative goodness. But we're talking about sin. Being saved is not a matter of hoping that we come out on top of the average, that God is going to grade on a curve, and as long as we're on the top end of that curve, as long as we're better than half, then we're going to be saved. That's not the way it works. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about sin, and the Bible says that all of us have sinned and are in need of salvation. "There is none righteous, no, not one," Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 10. And what that means is, compared to God, there's none that's righteous. And then in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you may be a good person, but you have sin in your life. and we have to be saved of our sin. The Bible teaches that we do not secure our salvation by our goodness or by our righteousness. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not by our righteousness. It's not by our goodness. I'm a good person. I've done some good things. That's great. But there's no amount of good things that can atone for the first sin. The first sin that we've committed. No, it's not about goodness. If it was about goodness, Cornelius would have been saved on his own merit. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. He's introduced to us as a very good man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, that is, he took his religion seriously, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. So he had a reverent attitude towards God. He had an influence over his household to do the same, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here's a good man. And yet an angel appears to him and tells him to send for Peter, who would come to him and tell him what he has to do. If you look down at chapter 11 and verse 14, he's told to send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Here's a good man, but he still needed to be saved. What was he told to do? Well, chapter 10, verse 48, he was commanded to be baptized. He came to believe with others in his household, but he was commanded to be baptized. I'm glad that you're a good person, because we turn on the news and we see a lot of bad. So I'm glad we have good people, but we still need to be saved of our sins. And if anyone could be saved by their own goodness, then everyone can be saved by their own goodness, and there was no need for Jesus to come and die on the cross. If anyone could do it, everyone could do it. So, I'm a good person, I'm glad, but we still need to do something about your sin. Well, the other assumption would be taking the opposite extreme to that. I've had people tell me, when I've talked to them about becoming a Christian, they say, well, now listen, that might be good for you, but you don't understand the things that I've done. I'm a bad person, and God would never have me. God would never save me. Maybe He would save some other people, but you don't understand what I've done. I've been too bad. God would never save me. My initial response to that would be, why don't we let God decide who He will and will not save? God is the one who's doing the saving. Why don't we let God decide who He's going to save and who He will not save? And if you think you've been too bad, well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at what these Jews who were present on Pentecost to hear the first gospel sermon, let's look at what they did. The apostle Peter, as he starts this sermon, he pulls no punches. He tells them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 about Jesus Christ, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. What Peter just say that they did? You have taken the Son of God and you have put Him to death. Is that really what Peter meant to say? You get down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And here's a group of people who killed the Son of God. They were given the choice by Pilate, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify Him, is what they called out. They're guilty of killing the Son of God, and they're pricked in the heart, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, oh, there's nothing you can do. You've killed the Son of God. You think you're going to be saved? No, Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They could be saved. What is it that you've done that's so bad? They killed the Son of God. How about Paul? Before he became the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was an avid persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Saul of Tarsus was the ringleader of the persecution that broke out against the church. He made it his personal aim to destroy Christianity. And what have you done? If we're going to talk about goodness, and relative badness, have you tried, have you made it your goal to destroy the religion of God? Because that's what Paul did. You look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 13, the Apostle Paul also says of his past conduct, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Have you done that? That's what Paul did. And yet he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Someone would come along and say, now God would never save me. You don't understand the things that I've done. Paul would say, I've got you beat. And he saved me. Saving sinners is what Jesus came to this world to do. Let's let Him do it. If you don't want to become a Christian, then don't become a Christian. But don't lay it off on God that He wouldn't have you. Because the Bible says that He will. What a terrible assumption to make that God would never have you without going and looking and reading the gospel and seeing the great invitation that is made for you to become a part of God's family, to become His child. What a terrible, dangerous assumption to make. A third assumption would be someone saying, you know, God has already chosen. Who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? When I was in college, one day a semester, the Gideons would come, and they would hand out their little bitty New Testaments on campus. And those were those little bitty Testaments where the print was so small, I could barely read it then. There's no way I could read it today. But they were there handing out those New Testaments, and I picked up my copy and went on into a biology class. And I remember sitting in front of a couple of guys that were sitting behind me, and I heard them looking through those Bibles, because those thin pages in those Bibles, you can hear when those are being turned. That's a unique sound. So I know that one was looking through that, and he said, you know, it says in here somewhere that God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. So what's the point? And I heard him close that Bible. And that's always stuck with me. I don't remember anything I learned in that class. I've always remembered that. What's the point? What a dangerous assumption to make. Just judging by what they've heard. I've heard someone say somewhere that that's the way God operates. That's a part of the false doctrine of Calvinism. And the Bible teaches just the opposite. For one, if that's true, that God has arbitrarily chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and it doesn't matter what we personally believe or do, that makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible says very plainly that He is not. When Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, we read about his conversion. When Peter comes to his house, Peter makes this statement about God. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." God hasn't already chosen the individuals who are going to be saved and who are going to be lost. God extends His gospel to everyone. And He's looking for those who will respond in obedience. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The gospel is for all, not just a few. The gospel invitation is extended to all. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." That's extended to everyone. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God doesn't desire just a select few to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. That's what the book says. And as the Bible comes to an end, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The gospel is for all. It's for everyone. And what a very dangerous assumption to make that God's already chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. So what's the point? And close the Bible and not bother looking. Not bother going in and seeing if anyone is there in the prison. Not bother going in and seeing if that is really what God has said. And the Bible does talk about predestination. The Bible does talk about the fact that God has chosen before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved. Yes, the Bible does say that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Yes, the Bible talks about God's choice and predestination, that He's chosen us. But He's not chosen us as individuals. What God has chosen is that He will save those who will come to Him through His Son in faith, in obedience. But He leaves that choice up to you and to me. So, God's invitation for salvation is extended. God has not already chosen the individuals who are going to be saved and who are going to be lost. What a dangerous assumption to make. There are others, and this is, I would say that this is becoming more and more of a popular view, but I think it always has been. And that's the idea that God's okay with me. God's okay with me, and God's okay with whatever it is that I choose to do. I mean, after all, God knows my heart. God knows what's in my heart. Yes, He does. Do you know what's in your heart? That would be the good question. But just because God knows what's in our heart and just because we mean well doesn't mean that we're right with God. Some say, well, now we don't need to be too concerned about dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. We don't need to be legalistic. The Bible's not a legal document. It's a love letter, and we just need to take it that way. No, the Bible is a book of law. It's a law of love, but it's a law. And yes, we are under God's grace, but God's grace is not a license to sin. Unfortunately, some have supposed that God is like some grandfather figure who's sitting up in the clouds in heaven with a long flowing beard, and He's just tickled to death at everything that we do. And as long as we manage to give Him the time of the day, maybe once or twice a week, why, He just showers blessings on us and we're okay in His sight and we're always going to be okay with Him. It's a very dangerous thing for someone to make assumptions about God. very dangerous thing. God has revealed Himself, not just in His creation, but especially in His Word. God's grace does exist, and God's grace has been extended to us, but God's grace does not give us a license to sin. God's grace tells us how we are to live in order to save our souls. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The Bible nowhere teaches that now that we're under grace, we're free to live however we want. No, instead, the Bible teaches that God's grace tells us how to live, to walk that straight and narrow, to deny ourselves of ungodliness, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God is not okay with whatever we do. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And doing the will of the Father in heaven is not a one-time thing. It's not like getting our driver's license or getting our booster shot when we're young. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's a continuous action. "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, on judgment day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You're okay with what we're doing. We've been doing all of this in your name, supposing that it's all right with you." And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." An individual who would say, "Well, now God's okay with me. God's okay with whatever I do. God knows my heart." I would ask, Does God recognize you? Because Jesus is saying here, "I never knew you." Are you sure God knows you? Are you sure God's okay with you? You know, you can go to His Word and look and make sure. What a very dangerous assumption to make. Here's another dangerous assumption that could be made, and that would be an individual saying that it's too late for them to be saved. I remember one time talking with an old individual, inviting them to come to services, and they said, "Oh, you don't want me going there. Well, if I was to walk in the door, the ceiling would fall down." And it left the impression, left the idea, not only had he been too bad of a person, but he was too old and he was too set in his ways, and it was just too late for him. He's given too much of his time to the devil in order to be saved. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we have the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, let's start reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, at verse 1. Again, we're thinking about that idea that it's too late for me to be saved. It's too late for me to become a Christian. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired at the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Now that was the full day's pay.
And yet those who were hired in that last hour, they got the full day's pay. And then the parable goes on to show that those who were hired first, verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed they'd receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And the parable goes on to talk about their hatred for this landowner. And that's where the focus of the parable goes. But I believe a truth is found here that those who were hired at the last hour shared equally in the reward. It's not too late. As long as there is life, there is hope. Our fate is not sealed at a certain age. Our fate is sealed at death. And as long as there is life, there is hope. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even if it's at the last hour. That's what God wants, is for an individual to come to repentance so that their soul would not perish. What a dangerous assumption to make that it's too late. It's too late. God extends His mercy until we breathe our last. But there could be a danger there and thinking, I've got plenty of time. Well, if God will save me at the last hour, what's the big deal if I wait till the last hour? And that's a dangerous assumption to make as well. The Bible tells us that life is uncertain. We know from James chapter 4 and at verse 13, James chapter 4, starting at verse 13, we know that life, human life, physical life, is like a vapor. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And we're not too far. I think we've already kind of verged into that time of the year where it gets cold and we step outside and we breathe and there's that vapor. There's that vapor. It's there and it lasts for just a moment and then it's gone. And the Bible says that's the way life is. Life is fragile and life is fleeting. And when you're young, you think you've got all the time in the world. But it goes by very quickly. Even a long life goes by very quickly. Instead, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I've got all the time in the world. I'm going to put off God's call to serve Him. I'm going to live how I want to. And then at the very end, that's arrogance. That's sinful pride. That's selfishness. Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Bible does not tell us that it's okay to wait. The Bible tells us that we need to become a Christian when we discover that we need to become a Christian. That's the time to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. People die of every age, every day. The Lord could come back before this sermon is finished. We know that to be true. Why would you toy? Why would you take a chance without securing your soul's salvation? The Lord taught His disciples to live in a state of readiness. When they asked when He would return, Jesus addressed that particular question. He gave the answer in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Lord tells us, He calls us to live in a state of watchfulness and readiness, not in a state of delay and procrastination and overconfidence. What a very dangerous assumption it is for you and I to think we've got all the time in the world to make things right with God. To think that we've got tomorrow, that we've got tonight. What we have is right now. What we have is right now. And him who knows to do good, to save his soul, and does not do it, to him it is foolishness and sin. Our soul is the most important thing that we have. Because in the end, when the Lord does return, and this world and all its works are burned up, our soul is the only thing that we're going to have. It's the only possession that we will have left. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is whether or not we have secured an eternal resting place for our soul. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Judgment is real. These things are way too important to leave up to assumptions. Don't assume that you're right with God and that you're prepared for eternity. Make sure that you are. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. And having done that, you need to rise from the watery grave of baptism to walk in the newness of life. And the Scriptures teach, as we said, being a Christian and securing our salvation is not a once and done thing. It is then that we begin to walk in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Don't assume that everything is okay. Go to the Word of God. And make sure that it is. And if you stand wanting before God this afternoon, then take care of it now. If you need to become a Christian, do so now. If you need to make things right, do so now. If we can help you with that, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.